As we continue through the summer talking about Christian joy, what it is that brings a believer's joy, we spent a lot of time throughout this year talking about what are the things that steal and rob a believer of their joy. We want to explore this morning is what we're going to celebrate today, the joy of baptism. And not baptism in itself, as we'll mention, I've already mentioned and continue to mention, that the act of baptism itself is nothing magical. It doesn't dispense any joy or any sort of salvation or any sort of faith, but it is a wonderful display of our union with Christ, a wonderful display of what He has done for us and through us. And even in today's scripture that we'll read, we will see Paul and we'll see the Bible talk about what's symbolized in baptism as a source of joy and a strength for the believer to fight against sin. And so, as we think about this day and the joy of baptism, I want to remember and I want to remind you that baptism is a milestone in our spiritual lives. It's not as much of a milestone as the point in which we accepted Christ and entered into the thing it symbolizes. But this is a point in which we publicly make a confession, and it is a point in which we enter into the act and demonstrate what Christ has done for us. And as a church, it is important for us to help make this a milestone for everyone who is submitting to baptism. Let's take a look at what Scripture has to say in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. If you have your Scriptures with you, please open those up, otherwise it will be up on the screen. It's a long section, so if you have it with, please read along with me. Starting in verse 1, chapter 6, God's word says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Or as the King James says, "God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the symbolism and the wonderful, wonderful act of baptism that we get to partake in today. God, I pray that as we enter into your scriptures, that you would speak to us through them. And Lord, that we would remember our own baptisms, that we would remember this wonderful union that we have with you, and that we would claim that truth even at times when we don't feel it, and that it would give us strength to live a life, to defeat sin, and to give ourselves wholly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's much that we can learn from a passage like this. A passage that's so rich in theology. This morning, we're going to look specifically at how the symbolic act of baptism, which we'll see displayed in just a few hours, how it joyfully demonstrates and proclaims the message of Christ. And so we've talked in the past. Last year, we spent, I think we did like 3 messages on baptism. We've talked in the past about how the act of baptism is essential for a follower of Christ. It is expected in the Christian life. Even in our passage today, in verse 3, Paul says this phrase, "All of you have been baptized." And it clearly shows that Paul has the assumption that everyone who's believed in Christ has then went on to be baptized. And so we've talked about that in the past, and it's not the main point of this message, so I just want to say this quickly and kind of move on. But it's important to remember that if you claim to have a faith in Christ, if you say that you're a disciple of Jesus, but have not been publicly baptized by immersion, you're living in opposition to Scripture. You're living in rebellion to the expected norm of the Christian life. Now, don't misunderstand me in saying that that means that you don't have salvation. But much like a true believer could conceivably go through their life and never pray, but yet be saved by the skin of their teeth, or they could go through their life and never attend worship, but yet still be saved. The norm that is put out in Scripture is that all who have accepted Christ and believed in Him then goes and makes a public display through baptism. Okay, it's the only time I'm going to mention that. I said it a lot last year. But why is baptism so important? The truth is there's many reasons. Baptism is an act of displaying our faith. It's an act of obedience to Scripture. It's an act of discipleship and following the example of Christ. It's an outward demonstration of what happens spiritually to all people who put their faith in Jesus. And similar to communion, it's a way that we publicly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. A public proclamation. You know, we talk a little bit about doing this night downtown on Tuesday. And we had some people get together as we talked a little bit of a refresher this morning before church on evangelism. And talked about evangelistic tools that are out there and tracks and apps for your phone that can help you share the gospel. But we remember today that baptism is actually one of the best tools or tracks that we have for sharing the gospel. Baptism is the best way to share the gospel because it clearly displays the good news of Jesus Christ for all to see. You know, the cool thing is that when we go down and publicly do this in the river later, is that there's going to be people that are going to be seeing us that don't know the Lord. And it's probably not going to be this act that brings them to faith in the Lord. But baptism is a demonstration of the gospel. And it's sometimes important for us because sometimes we just need to see things in order to understand them. And so of all the terrible things that, like, smartphones have brought us, one of the best things, I think, is the fact that we have this device in our pocket that whenever we need to fix things around the house, we can really quickly bring up a YouTube video for almost anything that can visually show us how to fix something. I've talked to you before about how terrible I am at fixing things, so we don't need to go down that road to show you how poor I am at using those videos. But how many of you guys have used, like, YouTube to show you how to fix something or do a recipe or something like that, right? Okay, perfect. There are some things, and usually it's some of those type of things, that we can read it on paper or hear it audibly, but sometimes it just doesn't make sense until we see it with our eyes, right? And that's why we use the YouTube to help us fix things. One of the cool things about baptism is it is a YouTube video of the gospel. Later this afternoon, we're going to take Jacob and Sophia and we're going to walk out into the river. Micah and I will submerge them under the water, symbolizing going into the grave. A visible and physical demonstration of the wages of sin. The punishment of death that we all deserve due to our sin. A visible and physical reminder of the fact that Christ himself died on behalf of the sins of those who would put their faith in him. They'll be lowered down into the water and then immediately raised up again. Again, a visible and physical reminder of the new birth, of the new life given to all who believe and receive Jesus Christ. A visible and physical reminder of the new birth. A physical demonstration of Christ defeating death, resurrecting from the dead, and giving eternal life to all who trust and follow him. The process of baptism is a demonstration of the gospel, a public act that every disciple of Christ takes part in. And it should be a joyful time, a milestone in each person's spiritual life. Not because the act of baptism has any power on its own. It doesn't wash away sin. It doesn't produce salvation. It is a symbol. It is an act. But it's a demonstration that proclaims the gospel to others. Proclaims that we align ourselves with the gospel to our church. And it's a demonstration that even teaches the participant. It even teaches Jacob and Sophia today. Real, tangible way of what has happened spiritually in their life when they gave to Christ. You know, we do this with a lot of things that we learn. For instance, thankfully, you can't get a driver's license unless you've taken a test and then you've had a certain number of hours actually driving behind the wheel, right? Thankfully, all of our pilots that fly our planes haven't just read about what it looks like theoretically to fly a plane. They've actually had many hours doing it before they carry anyone with them. And so one of the cool things about baptism in our lives as a disciple is not only have we learned the gospel, not only have we accepted the gospel, but then we enter into a demonstration of what really happened in our hearts as we submerge under the water and we realize we're dead to sin and we're brought back up into new life and our union with Christ. Baptism has no power of its own. But it's wonderfully special because it perfectly demonstrates the most glorious power in the universe, the gospel of Christ. The good news that all who place their faith in Him will die to sin and be raised again into eternal life. But not only does baptism display what Christ has done, it also is a clear reminder that we are united with Him. So let's read verses 5 and 6 really quickly again for you guys. 5 and 6 says, "If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved." No fewer than 10 times in these 14 verses does Paul affirm that we are united with Christ. In fact, just in Paul's writings in the New Testament, he uses the phrase en Christo, the phrase in Christ, 164 times. 164 times in the writings of Paul in the New Testament. It's led theologian John Murray to declare that a believer's union with Jesus Christ is the central doctrine of salvation. That it's the main theme of the New Testament. We see in our passage that all who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are united with Him in His death. Meaning all believers in Christ have died with Him, were crucified alongside Him. And though we did not literally face the beatings, the crucifixion, the death, we are united with Him in all of those things. And that's crucial for us to remember. Because we died with Christ, and therefore the power and dominion of sin has been broken, and we have been set free. As Christ died on the cross, so did the power of sin in the life of a believer. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never sin again. But it does mean that we are no longer enslaved to sin. And that we finally have the freedom in our lives to live and honor and glorify God with the things that we do, with the way that we live. We are united to Christ in death. And we are united with Him in His resurrection and life. We are united with Him in His resurrection and life. And I'll admit that this second one especially is a profound mystery for the believer. No matter how long and how mature we become as Christians, it's true that many times we don't feel united with Christ. But the truth is that Scripture continually affirms that what happened to Jesus also happened to every believer. That where Christ is, we also are. That He is the head and we are the body. That we are connected so much that He is the vine and we are the branches. We look at these scriptures, there's many of them, but just two here that talk about this union with Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. "When we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. And we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Or this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These things are the true nature of a believer. Believers in Christ have died to their old selves. They've been resurrected into a new life where sin can no longer have dominion. They're seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Their life is hidden in his glorious being. How cool is that? But the truth is, we don't always feel that way. And even though we don't always feel that way, this is the true nature of a follower of Christ. We are united with him. And baptism becomes so important in the life of a disciple because it displays, it proclaims, it teaches this truth. And then during those times when we don't feel hidden with Christ in God, we don't feel that we're seated with him, that we don't feel that we're connected to him like a vine and its branches are, we claim the truth that was displayed at our baptism. Baptism is a physical symbol and a public proclamation of the unseen spiritual reality of salvation, of us dying to sin and being raised again, of us being perfectly united with Christ. And therefore, it is a great source of joy, and why we should look back on our baptism with wonderful excitement, and that it becomes a strength in our life because we remember the truth that it teaches. The symbolic demonstration of baptism is not only a wellspring of joy, not only a wellspring of joy because it proclaims the gospel and it reminds us of the acts of Christ, but it also brings joy to a Christian because what we see in this passage is that the remembrance of what our baptism symbolizes is a source for strength, is a source for us and to embolden us to fight against sin and temptation in our life. So what we see in this verse, in this passage that we read, is that after explaining what baptism symbolizes, we have verse 11. And verse 11 says, "So you must." Or, "Therefore, you must." In other words, the Bible is teaching us here that due to the truths that are symbolized in baptism, we should be motivated into certain actions. In fact, there are three clear imperatives. Imperatives are our commands. There are three clear commands here in Scripture on how we are supposed to act, how we are supposed to be motivated because of the truth that's displayed in baptism. Each of the commands that are spelled out here in verses 11 through 13 are motivated by our Christian identity of what Christ has done for us and our union with him. And we draw strength to do these things by remembering what our baptism symbolizes. So let's take a second to look at these. Scripture commands in verse 11, in light of these truths, our union with Christ, we must consider ourselves, it says, or regard ourselves, in verse 11, as dead to sin and alive to God. Scripture clearly commands us here to claim our true identity. To claim our true identity. our identity as new creations in Christ, as new men and women, no longer enslaved by sin, united with Christ in death, and born again into the heavenly realm. So what are we supposed to take from that? Claiming our true identity. What does that mean? Well, essentially, I think we have the Bible telling us here something that maybe we already know, but it's affirmed to us again. And that is, we can't trust our feelings. When it comes to spiritual truths, when it comes to our union with Christ, we can't trust our feelings and emotions. The Bible affirms here that there will be many times when we don't feel united with Christ. That we don't feel that we have the power to overcome sin. That we still feel enslaved to our earthly nature. That we don't feel like we are a new creation, or that, as those scriptures we read, that we are hidden with Christ, or that we're seated with Him in the heavenly realm. Can you relate to that? Not feeling perfectly united with Christ? You see some of those passages that we read, thinking of Christ being the vine and us being the branches, or being seated with Him in the heavenly realm, and you say, that just doesn't feel true of me. Well, God tells us here that all who have repented and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior must cling to the truth of their identity and not listen to whatever our feelings and emotions, whatever way that they're tossing us. Instead, we cling to the truth of our Christian identity, the thing that we symbolized in baptism, becoming dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Not trusting emotions, but trusting the truth of Scripture. In verse 11, Scripture commands us, regard yourself according to your true identity, as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. The next imperative that we see is to not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And really, this is the main point of how Paul got onto this topic. Remember, the first thing that we read was this sort of theoretical opposition that was coming up against Paul, saying, well, if you're handing out and talking about free grace, isn't it more that the more that we sin, the more that God's grace grows? And Paul says, God forbid. No way. By no means. Because of you being dead to sin and raised with Christ, you cannot let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul clearly says sin should not reign in our mortal bodies, our physical self. In one way, he's affirming that the spiritual effects of sin have already been expelled. They've already been wiped out for all who have accepted Christ. That it has no control, no dominion, no bondage over anyone who's accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. There's no condemnation. Sin has been taken care of. It was defeated on the cross. That's the spiritual, the cosmic truth. But the truth of life is we're still tempted, right? The truth of life is that we're still in the flesh, in this stained vessel. And Scripture tells us here that we must fight sin at all levels. That we must strive to bring our behaviors into alignment with the spiritual truth that we're dead to sin. And so we learn that because of what God has done for us, our proper response is to flee sin and to not allow ourselves to be polluted further. It's another reason why baptism is so important and why it is such a joyful milestone in our life, because when we fall into those temptations, we once again have this point of demonstration in our life to say, I'm not going down that road of passions and lust and sin. I'm going to remember my true identity and turn to the Lord. And finally, we are commanded to present ourselves to God. To present ourselves, as Romans 12 says later, as living sacrifices. Or as our passage here says, presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness. Think about that description for a moment. Instruments of righteousness. I wonder how many of us think of our lives in this way. That when we wake up on Monday morning, that day, that week has been given to us to be instruments of righteousness, to be tools that the Lord uses to expand His kingdom. That we're not primarily financial planners or concrete workers or healthcare professionals, that we're not even primarily husbands or wives or mothers or fathers. Know that we are of first importance, instruments for God's glory. And we're not talking about musical instruments, so sorry, worship team. The Greek word here is typically translated actually as weapons or armor. Instruments of war, actually. The picture here is that we are to present ourselves as tools in this great spiritual battle that's going on for the glory of God, for the kingdom of the Lord. And I wonder, do we spend our time thinking of ourselves in that way? And so because of our union with Christ, because we died with Him and rose again, because of what we see symbolized in the act of baptism, we are to claim our true identity. We are to never let sin reign in our body. And we are to give our lives as instruments of righteousness to the Lord. And I just ask you, as a church, are you living out the truth of your baptism? Because above all, what we see here in Romans 6 is what we have symbolized in baptism. And what we will celebrate today is a truth that is supposed to be lived out. Motivate our behavior to fight against sin. Motivate our behavior to live a life as instruments of righteousness. Does your life reflect the truth of baptism? And I want to end with an illustration that I share a little fearfully, and an exhortation. The reason I'm fearful of this illustration is because I feel like this is the only thing you're going to remember. And I don't know if you'll remember it for the right reasons, but I'm going to do it anyway. So please remember the point. You can remember the story too. But. So, just on Friday, I'm sure you all went to this movie, but the sequel to Al Gore's Inconvenient Truth came out. Okay, and the sequel is called Inconvenient Sequel, Truth to Power, or something like that. But what also came out this week was Al Gore's energy usage. And in just the past year, so this is an article I'm reading, Al Gore burned through enough energy to power the typical American household for more than 21 years. According to a new report by the National Center for Public Policy Research, the former vice president consumed 230,889 kilowatt hours at his Nashville residence, which includes his home, pool, and driveway entry gate on electricity meters. Okay. A typical family uses an average of 10,812 kilowatt hours of electricity per year, according to the U.S. Energy Information Administration. Last September alone, Gore devoured 30,993 kilowatts of electricity. It's enough to power 34 average American homes for a month. Over the last 12 months, Gore used more electricity just heating his outdoor swimming pool than six typical homes do in a year. Now, this isn't a new thing for Al Gore. In 2007, right after the first one came out, in Tennessee, these must be, you can get people's, I don't know how this works, but apparently you can get people's electricity bills. But this came out again after his first movie came out. When the first one came out, it was that he was using 20 times more electricity than the average American household. At that point in time, when it came out, he actually invested $250,000 to put solar panels in, a geothermal heater, doing new windows and ductwork, kind of making his house more green. And those produce actually enough electricity to power about five homes. But as you can see, even with those, he has increased the amount of energy that he's using. 87% of which of that electricity, by the way, comes from either nuclear coal or natural gas in Tennessee. We could go on and talk about this some more. But the reason that I wanted to share this, and the reason that it relates to what we're talking about, is not to give you fodder to talk about with politically or to charge that, but to say what really jumps out at me when I was reading this stuff and listening to it and how it related to what we were just reading is that it's pretty clear that Al Gore doesn't believe the things that he's teaching. Right? I mean, if his energy consumption, if his life is showing that he continues to use so much more of natural resources in his life and for his comfort, it shows that he doesn't believe, truly believe, the things that he's teaching. And the reason I want to make that clear is because let us not fall into the same trap. If we believe the things in which we are demonstrating today in baptism, our lives should show that. Does your life make a testament to what Christ has done, to the symbol that we see of baptism? It is not just a thing that we do. It is a proclamation of what happened in your life, and it is something that reminds us that we are to live differently than the rest of the world. And so my exhortation about this Baptism Sunday is for the church. Consider yourself. Is your life a testament to what you affirm? And it's an exhortation, church, as we go down to the baptism, to make this a big deal for the life of these two individuals so that it can be something that they remember. And that as they struggle with sin, as they run against times when they don't feel connected and unified with Christ, that they can remember and say, you know what? I remember when I demonstrated the truth of the gospel. And I'm going to claim that now, not my emotions. And my exhortation to parents is the same thing. Make this a big deal in the life of your kids. Make baptism a big deal in your family. Again, not because anything magical happens in baptism, but because it is our best way of holding up this truth of the gospel and acting it out and remembering it and celebrating it. So come down to the river, even if you weren't thinking about it. Not only will you get to try to watch me hobble into the river with a broken foot, we can take time. Right, I mean, I might crash down and be floating off. You might have to pick me up in Prescott. I don't know. Right. But to get together and just celebrate this wonderful act that demonstrates the most wonderful thing here on earth, the salvation of souls, the act of Christ dying to sin, being resurrected, and bringing salvation and reconciliation to the world. As the worship team comes up, will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your scripture. Lord, we thank you that we have this clear outward sign that we can partake in to demonstrate that an act that you did for us, a painless way that we can publicly proclaim your death and resurrection. I pray for a joyful time. I pray for you to hold off the rain. Lord, I pray for just a time of reflection that we would live out the truth that we are celebrating in baptism. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.